11:35. Okay, so I got, all right, got 1.5 hours to go. All right. Good morning, everyone. It's good to be back with you guys. I was away for 3 months, as most of you know, on sabbatical, and it was truly a blessing for my family, I think for my family, having me around. For me, we got to get away, Diane and I, which we never got to do in our whole marriage. We got away for 6 nights without the kids, and yeah, praise God. I got away several times by myself, went down to Virginia and West Virginia to a retreat center, drove the Blue Ridge Parkway. Anyone here ever drove the Blue Ridge Parkway? Yeah, and I saw a black bear in front of me. I had to hit my brakes because there was a black bear on the road in front of me. I just started laughing. What a gift from the Lord it was to see. I always kid with the kids, and when we're driving to New York, I'm like, look, a bear, just to get them to turn their heads, but really saw a bear. So that was cool. Saw Aliana. The kids were off school for four weeks of the 12 weeks, which was good because we got to spend time together, do some fun stuff that we don't get to do. But it was very refreshing, emotionally, spiritually, mentally. We still had kids in the house, so physically a little tired. But next time you do a sabbatical with someone with kids, try to lock the kids away somewhere. Just see how long they can. I think it's 40 days no food, 3 days no water. And I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. That's a bad thing to say. But we had a good time, and I thank you guys for honoring our time and for sending us off so well, and we're really glad to be back. Some of the teens are here. They would normally be in teen church. They might be disappointed. When we were at youth group almost two weeks ago, I told them teen church is this week, and they might have missed last week and come this week instead. And so it's their fault that there's no teen church today. But if you are a teen and you're in youth group, which I see a few of you, and if you will be here Wednesday, if you write me one paragraph, at least 5 sentences, of 2 things that you learned from this sermon, maybe there'll be some kind of blessing in return for you on Wednesday night. Okay, that's not how our faith works, but to give these guys incentive to pay attention, some of you are like, I'll write a paragraph for a blessing. So, yeah, here we are. During my sabbatical, I spent time in silence and solitude a lot, and my hope for my time was to learn this spiritual discipline that we see in Jesus, one of the many disciplines we see in his life, and to make that a discipline in my life, become a habit that I could take with me after the sabbatical. Because, you know, when you're home for 3 months, the flow of life is a little bit different from when you're at work for 3 months. The good thing was the kids were in school, so we had to get up early every day and do the grind and pick them up and keep at it and do dinner and shopping and all that stuff. So we weren't able to just kind of, you know, sit around, yeah. So I spent a lot of time reading about the Holy Spirit, reading about silence, reading about solitude. I spent a lot of time at someone's home in Beulah Beach practicing silence and solitude. And it just so happened that when I got back, Pastor Joe offered this week to preach. And this text was supposed to be last week's text, but somewhere along the line it got bumped down to this week. So it was an easy yes for me, because it was kind of right in tune with some of the stuff I've been studying, not everything, but some of it, and it was an easy yes. And so I'm thankful for the privilege to be in front of you guys today. And it took 5 minutes already, so 55 more minutes to go. Okay, all right. Let me pray. Father, we're thankful to be here this morning. And we thank you. We're thankful for your presence. We're thankful for your word. Thank you that you made a people to call your own, and that salvation is not only for the individual, but for a people to be distinguished because you're present with them. So give us ears to hear this morning and eyes to see you, and we will be grateful and honor you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. If you're taking notes, there's about 4 points. The first one is called a warning. Brother Craig just read our text, and it's in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 through chapter 7, verse 1. And the warning covers verse 14 and 15, and it says this: Do not be yoked together with unbelievers, for what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? Or what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? So here Paul asks five rhetorical questions. They're all questions that lead to the same thing. We could dig into each of these questions that he asks, and we can make references to New Testament, to Old Testament. We could have illustrations. We could talk about the way he used four synonyms in fellowship, harmony, agreement, something in common, but we're not going to do that today. I'm going to overview these things, and I feel like the Lord was leading me in a different direction than dealing with this right here. What I do want us to take note of is that they are rhetorical questions, and the answer to all of them are the same. Nothing, none, none, nothing, none. That's the answer to those questions. He really wants to get the point across to what he said in verse 14. He's trying to explain what he's talking about, and what is he talking about, right? What is he saying to stay away from at all costs? And he says to avoid unbelievers, not to interact with them. Does that mean don't go to work, don't go to school, don't go to social gatherings, don't ride the RTA, don't go to family events, refrain from Cedar Point, dinner parties, or one-on-one meetings? No. This is not the point that he's trying to get across, and we know that by three ways at least. There's many ways, but three ways I'm going to point out. In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul actually speaks about the fact that it would be impossible to not live with unbelievers, that we would have to vacate the world. We'd have to be pulled out of the world and live in a Christian bubble. In 1 Corinthians 14, he talks about the real possibility. He envisions that non-believers will enter the worship service and observe what's taking place and perhaps come to Christ by what they see the people of God doing. And thirdly, I just want to go to Jesus, because Jesus has stuff to say about our interactions with unbelievers. And Jesus told a lot of good stories, and one thing that he told was the story of the Good Samaritan. But before that story was the question, what's the greatest commandment? And the greatest commandment was to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second was like it. What was the second? Love your neighbor as yourself. Yeah, love your neighbor as yourself. And just to make the point clear, Jesus tells a story of a quote-unquote unbeliever, a Samaritan, who was obeying the commands of God and did good. To make the point clear, who exactly is our neighbor? So this is not a call to disassociate. Again, to enter into a Christian bubble, to vacate from the earth. If that's not what it is, then what is it? What does it mean to not be yoked, right? The literal Greek word here, the meaning is do not become diversely yoked. Do not become diversely yoked is what the point he's trying to say. His phrase echoes Old Testament passage in Deuteronomy 22, 9 and 10, and it says this: you shall not sow your vineyard with two kinds of seed, or all the produce of the seed which you have sown and the increase of the vineyard will become defiled. You shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together. Okay, so the yoke, for people who are into farming, which I'm not, and I'm not sure if anyone's here, the yoke was the thing that connected two animals and kept them together. So if you yoke a donkey and an ox, how do you think that's going to work out? So I looked up on the internet, and the donkey average walks about 4 miles an hour, right? The ox average walk is a little slower, 6 to 8 miles an hour. So how's that going to work out if you're trying to do work, if you're trying to head in a particular direction, get something accomplished with these two unequal animals in strength, in speed, in behavior, yoked together by the neck, trying to do work? And so this yoke language has to do with heading in the same direction, with trying to work together, with being on the same philosophical and ideological plane when it comes to how we see the world, how the world works, creation and humanity, how we view the problem of humanity. What is the problem of humanity? What's the answer to the problem of humanity? That's where he's saying don't be unequally yoked. And he says stop what you're doing to them. Don't do it again. It's a matter of life and death. It's a matter of living in spiritual slavery, of losing fellowship with God, of worshiping false gods, also known as idols. It's a matter of losing our distinguishing mark and not receiving the loyalty that we've all yearned for. In the words of Batman's arch enemy, why so serious? Why so serious? What's going on, Paul? And the next few verses that he writes lead us right into that. And that's the second point, that we are temples. And that covers the rest of the passage, 16b to 7:1. And it says this, "For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. And I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." So in verse 14, he says, we are the temple of the living God. And then he begins to use Old Testament passages. I'm sorry, verse 16. Use Old Testament passages, prophetic words to make his point. This whole little section here are bits and pieces of different prophetic voices from the Old Testament. The first one, to come out of them, be separate, touch no unclean thing. That's a reference from Isaiah chapter 52, where the prophet is declaring that God is finally calling the Israelites from exile, out from Babylon. They were exiled in Babylon at the time. It's a land of the Gentiles, where idolatry and things that God has deemed unclean are a normal part of life, are a systemic part of life. And so Paul uses that from Isaiah 52. And then he thinks of Ezekiel chapter 20, and he writes, "And I will receive you." God promises to welcome back home his people who are scattered amongst all the nations of the world when they were exiled, all the Gentile nations. He says, "I will receive you." And then thirdly, "I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters," says the Lord Almighty. And this is a combination of 2 Samuel and Isaiah 43. In 2 Samuel, Nathan is telling David this prophecy that God is saying, "I will be a father to you, to your son, to the son of David." And in Isaiah 43, the prophet is saying, and on behalf of God, "Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth." So these verses in their own time, when they were written in their own prophetic times, were applicable then, but they're also applicable in this time that Paul's writing in the first century to this Corinthian church. They're prophetic, and prophecy works that way. And the Holy Spirit brings it to Paul's mind when Paul's thinking of the issue with the Corinthians, and he draws from these. And the reason is that they point to a future promise of God, right? Promises that echoed what God had done for them in rescuing them out of Egypt from the bondage of slavery. Okay, this is language of the second Exodus. We know what the first Exodus was? The call out of Egypt, right? The book of Exodus, the people coming out of the land of Egypt, out of slavery. And this is language of the second Exodus. Promises to receive them if they cleanse themselves from their idolatry, and promises to be a father to them, to be his sons and daughters. And it would take someone who's with the Corinthians who knows the Old Testament, maybe there's a Jew in their midst, or maybe just someone who was a proselyte, maybe studied the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, and knew what this was, so they could recognize what Paul's doing here, the connection that he's making, and help explain these Gentile Christians in Corinth, right? They connect the dots. When they hear these words in his letter, it will be clear exactly what point he was trying to make, exactly what he means when he says, don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And all these things, does this have in common with this? Is this fellowship with this? All this stuff, he's driving this point home. Don't be too yoked with unbelievers. You guys with me?
Yeah?
I think you're lying. I'm just kidding. I'm not with me. Hopefully this makes sense to you. Third point, okay? You guys are like, this is flowing good. You're going to be done soon. Don't get your hopes up. Some of these points are not equally yoked. The third point is the seriousness of idolatry, okay? The seriousness of idolatry. So Paul uses these references from the Old Testament because they're prophetic to his situation. They're speaking to what's happening in Corinth right now. He's writing to a group of Christians who probably spent their whole lives in Corinth, or at the very least are living there now, are living in this culture now. And it's a culture that's immersed in temple idol worship. It's part of what they do. It's not weird. It's systemic. It's natural. It's what they do. It's who they are. And so just like the people in Babylon who God called out of Babylon, their culture was the same. Come out of that culture. They don't really know what they're doing. They're worshiping false gods. And so while they've learned and believed the gospel of God and are now the church in Corinth, they're still surrounded and they rub shoulders on a day-to-day basis with their neighbors, right? And their neighbors are still living their normal Corinthian temple idol-worshipping life. Paul gives some instructions concerning idols regarding food in his first letter to them. So apparently, they had some issues. What do we do with these idols, with the meat that's sacrificed? Can we eat it? Can we do this? Can we do that? And, you know, take a look at 1 Corinthians, I forget what chapter it is. You can Google it. And you'll find that section about temple meat. So Paul addressed idols already. But now, apparently, maybe word's getting to Paul that there's some issues that are taking place. There's a growing issue with the Corinthians. Some Corinthian Christians are participating again. They've gone back. It seems like maybe they have intimate loyalties and agreements and commonality and fellowship with people who are not Christians, with people that they used to live with, and they're going back to the way that they used to live. So these Corinthians haven't went and said, hey, come join us, look at what we're doing. They've kind of eased back in because of the way they've bonded again with people who are involved in pagan idolatry. So what's the big deal? What's so bad about these idols? If it's a normal way of life, if maybe they're not harming anyone, maybe child sacrifice is not taking place at that time, I don't think. But you know, if they're not harming anyone, if they're just sacrificing me to idols, what's the big deal? Why is it so bad? There's two things I want to highlight to help us understand the issue here. To find out what's really the big deal. And I want to take a few minutes to look at idolatry from a practical viewpoint and then also a theological viewpoint. So practical viewpoint meaning, what does it look like for me in my everyday life? What does it mean for me? And then theologically, what does it mean for my spiritual life, my life with God? So how does idolatry impact both of those? So practically speaking, living in 2018, we might be thinking something like, how does this even apply to us? How does this apply to me? I don't have any carved images. I don't go to any temples. I'm not sacrificing any animals. I got no golden calf, no statues, no people I bow down to, no anything. So I'm good, right? I'm good. We'll see. Idol defined is an image or representation of a god used as an object of worship. An image or representation of a god used as an object of worship. So that's not very common today. That's not very common amongst Western Christians, right? We don't have images that we worship as gods, and you know, but could it happen? Could it happen in 2018? Could it happen in 2035 when Pastor Che will be 66 and Josiah is graduating high school? Could it happen in the 1950s when Pastor Joe was born? Could it happen in the 1800s, 1500s, first century, 5000 BC? Idolatry is an issue. All of us have experience with idolatry. Every single one of us. When we become Christians, it's supposed to stop. But for many of us, we're not much different from the Corinthians that he wrote to. We call ourselves Christians, but we still dabble at times, or maybe even regularly mess with false gods, with idols. Let me explain. The human being was created by God to reflect his image into the world, right? And to be devoted to God and to worship God. In worshiping our Creator, we're in the fellowship with him that he designed us to be in, right? And in that fellowship, we receive from our Creator the blessings of love, of acceptance, of value, purpose, identity, and more. And those are some of the deep needs that humans have, right? They need to be loved, need to be valued, need to be accepted, right? And I need to have an identity and a purpose in life. But we're born into a world where that fellowship is broken. We're born on the other side of that fellowship. And for most people, depending on how we were raised, we'll determine soon how soon what we found to meet those needs and when. We found something to meet those needs. But depending on how we were raised and if our parents led us toward the things of the Lord, if our parents were loving, if they gave us a sense of significance, and that can come from even non-Christian parents. Non-Christian parents can love their kids and teach them that they're valuable and that they're worth something. And that will help the little kid as he grows older to meet the living God, where those attributes come from. So whatever it is we found, to meet those needs sticks with us because how good it makes us feel, right? How loved and accepted that thing makes me feel, how valued and significant, and we devote ourselves to it. Remember, we're created to worship. It's in our DNA to worship, and so we're going to worship naturally the thing that makes us feel good, okay? We worship it, we sacrifice for it, we serve it, we love it more than anything else. And when all that is true, and when our lives revolve around something that's commanding these behaviors from us, we can call that thing a god, an idol. Amen? The easy examples that we could use are money, sex, drugs, alcohol, right? But the list goes on. The list goes on. An idol could be almost anything in our world, anything. Tim Keller, in his book, Counterfeit Gods, which I recommend highly for every believer. It's a great work, and he really does a great job in identifying gods of our culture and what it means for us spiritually. When asked, responds to the question, what is an idol with this? He responds and says, it is anything more important to you than God, anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God, anything you seek to give you what only God can give. If anything becomes more fundamental than God to your happiness, to your meaning in life and identity, then it is an idol. If anything becomes more fundamental than God to your happiness, meaning in life, and identity, it is an idol. He says we can locate idols if we're trying to figure out what's my idol. He said, just think about what you daydream about. Think about what comes to mind when you're using your imagination and it's just naturally coming out. Like you don't have to work hard to think about it. It just comes to mind. What is it that if we just had that thing would complete us? Like Jerry Maguire, right? You complete me. What is that thing? Or what are we most afraid of losing? What, if we lost it, would take our value and identity away? What would strip us of who we are? Or would maybe cause us to not really feel like living anymore? If there's something in our life that if it was taken away would cause us to not want to live anymore, that's an idol in our life and is before God. So what is that thing? What is that ideal? What is that job? What is that project? Is it fitness? Is it staying thin? Is it your wardrobe or your kicks? Is it rising up to the top in your company? Is it making more money? Is it power and control? Maybe it's academics and grades. Maybe it's a romantic relationship. Maybe it's your girlfriend or your boyfriend or your husband or your wife. Or maybe there's an affair that you shouldn't be having, and that's your idol. Maybe it's a famous actor or an athlete that you just think about all the time and you want to emulate and you want to be like. And there's nothing wrong with having role models and people to look up to. But take these little tests here and we can find if we're idolizing these things to a level higher than God, right? It could be a sport. It could be a hobby. Maybe a smartphone. Maybe an e-reader, a tablet, a game system. Or maybe it's Apple products. Because the boxes are so cool, we can't even throw the boxes away. We just keep boxes of old iPhones and iPads and MacBooks. I never do that, but I know some of you do because they're so cool. Maybe Apple is an idol. Keller adds, it can be peer approval, competence and skill, secure and comfortable circumstances, your beauty or your brains. It could be a great political or social cause. It could be your morality or virtue, or even success in Christian ministry. Keller writes that success in Christian ministry can be an idol for us. Ouch. We can make work for the Lord become an idol? That can become more important than the Lord himself? It's so easy, isn't it? Whenever we look to something other than God to provide us what only God can truly provide us, it's idolatry. It's worship of a false god, and we do it all the time. We look to people for love and acceptance. We look to work for significance and identity. We look to politics for security and hope. We look to politics for security and hope. Forgive us, Lord. Forgive us, Lord. Let me say this. If the Lord is pointing something out to you right now, just write it down or remember it. Write it down later if you don't want your neighbor to see it. But the chances are your neighbor's thinking of something too. So just write down what the Lord might be showing you. And don't worry, because I'm the one who's been thinking about this for a week now. So if you could imagine how I'm struggling with these things here. The elders of Israel, God called, God wrote to them in Ezekiel 14. He said, you have idols in your heart that need to be removed. So even the elders of Israel who were clean, who didn't do temple sacrifices the wrong way, God saw they had idols in their heart. So if the elders of Israel could have idols in their heart, we could as well. So that was the practical side, right? The what it looks like and what it means in our daily lives side of the coin. The other side of the coin is the theological side. What does it mean for my spiritual life? What does idolatry mean for me and God? And this is also what makes this such a serious issue, and Paul's addressing it the way he's addressing it. You guys still with me? You could take a nap if you need to. We could safely say the problem with humanity is sin, right? We agree? Amen? This is what separates us from God, right? Jesus died to forgive our sins. In our sanctification process or our growth towards spiritual maturity and becoming more and more like Jesus, part of the idea is that we sin a little bit less than we did when we first met him, right? You know, hopefully from year to year, we're growing on trajectory, you know, not like this, but, you know, just little by little, and we're getting closer to him and closer to him. And hopefully when you're a Christian for 30 years, you struggle far less with the things that you struggled when you were a Christian for 5 years. Okay, that's the way the Christian life is supposed to work. A steady progression of transformation, of sanctification done by the Holy Spirit of God, meeting us when we bring ourselves to him in obedience to his word, right? So, if there were no sin in this world, it'd be a much kinder place, right? There wouldn't be genocides, wars, murders, violence, sexual abuses. If sin were gone, there'd be no issues of homelessness, poverty, or hunger, right? If there were no sin, there wouldn't be people addicted to illegal drugs or pain pills or alcohol or sex or pornography, right? We agree? Sin is a problem. But is it the problem? Is it the problem? What if I told you sin wasn't the root of the problem, but a symptom? What if sin wasn't the root of the... What if the Bible actually tells us that idolatry is the underlying issue and sin is a byproduct of idolatry? Stay with me. The opening words of the Ten Commandments, the first formal law that God gives to his new people, say this. God speaking, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol, whether in the form of anything that is in heaven above, that is on earth beneath, or that is under the water. Okay? Why are these the opening words of the whole list of commandments? It's because everything else in our life will be determined on whether or not God is actually sitting on the throne of our hearts. Whether or not we're truly worshiping the true God, the creator of heavens and earth. Okay? Whether he's truly our master. Everything else will be determined from that. That's why in Matthew 6:33, Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. You'll learn how not to worry about this, and this is not really that important, and this is not worth my anxiety, and all these things will be added to you. Seek first the kingdom of God. And if he's not first in our life, then we're looking at something else. And he says anything in the heavens, any forces, spiritual forces that might have control of us, right? Some people got some issues with some demonic forces that they can't break away until Jesus comes in their life. Anything on earth, physical, anything under the water, anything can be an idol. And through Tim Keller's list, we just saw all those things that can be idolatrous to us, right? What happens when we are idolizing something? When something else is our God, we become slaves to it. We become slaves to it. It's our master. We obey it. We do what it wants us to do. We arrange our schedules around it. We use our money for it. We use our time for it. We neglect our families for it. We do all these things out of character because it's our master. What's mastering our life? What are we slaves to in our life? What are we idolizing? Where's the idolatry in our hearts? He starts off by telling them who he is. I am the Lord your God. I brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You hear these words? I brought you out of the house of slavery. Don't go back there. Don't set your heart on anything besides me. Don't make anything more important than me. Don't give your allegiance, don't give your loyalty to these other things, because they only bring death and destruction. We said this in youth group the other day. The God's commands are good for us. He doesn't tell us not to sin because he doesn't want us to have fun. He tells us not to sin because he knows it's not good for us. He knows that ultimately sin comes from idolatry and it brings destruction. It destroys our lives, right? Right? When our focus is on some idol, some false god, it impacts our judgment. It compromises our integrity. It changes our attitudes and emotions. We think it's meeting our deepest needs, but it's really not. And so our needs are really going unmet. And so the issues grow deeper. The issues grow even harder to locate, harder to identify. And it produces pain, right? Produces hurt. And those two things can lead, it's not always, but there's many things that will be produced in unhealthy situations, but pain and hurt lead to anger, right? When we have pain and hurt inside, we either close up and we bottle up the anger, right? Or it can lead to fear, constantly afraid, or anxiety, right? And from these things, we sin. From these deep-rooted issues that have come from idolatry, now we sin. We sin, and we hurt people that we love. We sin against our children. We sin against our parents. We sin against our friends, our spouses. We sin against ourselves, and we sin against God. And sin's natural consequence is death and destruction. You don't have to wait to die and let God deal with your soul for the truth of death and destruction to happen. Death and destruction is happening all around us. Some of us have experience. We've been on a trajectory of death and destruction until Jesus saved us. And then we're on a trajectory of life, life to the full, wholeness, healing, right? Amen? So sin's natural consequence is death and destruction, but we were made to live, to be creative, to be human beings as God intended them to be. God implanted in us a responsibility to reflect his image into the creation by taking care of it, right? By being creative as he is. He was very creative. He created all the mountain peaks and all the different animals and the walrus with all the jelly fat, the wiggles and wobbles, the great white shark, the Amazon jungle, all these amazing things he created. He's very creative. And all of you are very creative. All of you have done very creative things that only you can do. Even if it's a weird tree with stick figure, that's your tree. That's your bad drawing. Romero's very creative, but he's a good artist. He's not equally yoked with other people's artists. There you go. And so that's what he made us for. And in that, if we're doing what he made us to do, to care for the creation around us, the world around us, to be in fellowship with the people around us, right? To be creative, if we're bearing his image, the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, if we have all that stuff part of us and we're becoming fully human, this is an act of worship to him. And it flows out of worshiping him as well. And that's what we're made to do. And when we don't do it, when our loyalty and devotion is to something other than the true God, we've given our authority over to something in creation that we're supposed to have authority over. God made us and gave us authority over the creation, not to destroy it, not to dominate it and do what we want to it, but to rule it as he would rule, to care for it, to till the ground, to grow crops, to care for this beautiful world that he made that he called good. He called it good. It's our responsibility. It's our mandate in Genesis 2 to be stewards over this world. He gave it to us. And when we give our worship to something within creation, we've given the authority he gave us to that thing to become our slave, to rule us, so that we can obey it and do what it wants us to do at all costs. Does that make sense? You guys with me? And so we end up back in the land of Egypt, oppressed, chained to our idols with nowhere to go. The human problem is idolatry, and this is the issue that Jesus came to deal with. The forgiveness of sin in the ear of the Jew meant a call back home from exile. And they were always in exile as a result of their idolatry. When they were in exile, when they were scattered, what did God say? You've committed spiritual adultery. You have idols. And he sent them out. So the call back from exile means there's forgiveness of sin. God's going to call us back to himself. okay? His presence will return, okay? So it's the second exodus. It's the second exodus, the second freeing from slavery. The first freeing was coming out from Moses, and now this second one is this thing that they're expecting to free them from the slavery of sin and idolatry, okay? Another point. The loyalty we've all yearned for, aka God's presence. Okay? Presence is really an amazing thing. Gordon Fee, a great theologian, writes this about presence. Presence is a delicious word because it points to one of our truly great gifts. Nothing else can take the place of presence. Not gifts, not telephone calls, not pictures, not mementos, nothing. Ask the person who has lost a lifelong mate what they miss the most. The answer is invariably presence. When we are ill, we don't need soothing words nearly as much as we need loved ones to be present. What makes shared life, including games, walks, concerts, outings, a myriad of other things, so pleasurable? It's presence. Being with people, right? And it's because God made us that way, right? Who of us hasn't at one point in our life yearned for the presence of God to be near us, even if you're not a believer today, that you've been in trouble or in danger or sickness or death was looming close, someone in your family, or you were afraid, and you yearned for the presence of God, you called out for him, you just wanted him there because it's in your DNA. It's in your DNA to look for God, to look for the true God, to worship, okay? And I want to take a quick journey through the scriptures. And this will lead us to landing this plane. Quick journey about the presence of God with humans, okay? And it started in the garden, right? With man and woman, right? And then it was gone quickly, right? The fellowship was broken. And then he dealt with Abraham, right? He told him in Genesis 12, go to the land that I will show you. I will make a great nation of you, and I will bless you. How is he going to show him a land if he's not with him? Abraham walked with God. He was a friend of God, amen? Moses experiences God through the burning bush at Sinai, and then God tells him, I want you to go and get all my people and bring them to this mountain so that they can worship me, right? And then Exodus 19, they come to that place of God's dwelling, but they can't go near it, they can't touch it, or they'll die. They'll die. And then God plans to leave that mountain where he's present and dwell among his people by means of this tabernacle, okay? He wants them to build a tabernacle, and he's going to dwell with them through the tabernacle. But before it's built, all these issues take place with the Israelites after they're rescued. And he says this to Moses, my presence will not go with you and your people, Moses. I'm going to send an angel to go instead. And Moses says, Lord, if your presence does not go with us, don't send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth? What else is going to distinguish us from all the other people on the face of the earth? It's your presence, Lord. It's your presence. It's your spirit being close to us, being with us, okay? And that's followed in Exodus 34 by a further revelation of God's character, of him being compassionate, of him being gracious and slow to anger, of him being abounding in love and faithfulness. And then the tabernacle is finally constructed, is built. And it says in Exodus 40 that his glory descends from the heavens and filled the tabernacle. His presence was filling the tabernacle. His Holy Spirit was present in the tabernacle. And then in Deuteronomy 12, a permanent place is promised. The temple, a construction, a building. You guys are going to, I want you to build this and I will dwell there. I will come there. That promise is made in Deuteronomy 12. And then in 1 Kings chapter 8, the temple's actually built. Not by David, but by Solomon, with all the precious material of the earth, and it's built gloriously, and the Lord of glory fills the temple with the same glory that he filled the tabernacle with. He enters, his presence enters the temple, and the Holy Spirit is in the temple constructed by Solomon and it dwells there. And that's where the Hebrews can go to worship and to bring their sacrifices, and where the priests go to make atonement for sin and to intercede on behalf of the people, right? But then the temple gets destroyed. Ezekiel 10. Israel's exiled, and it says that God's glory departs from the temple. His presence left. But then there's a promise of a renewed presence. In Ezekiel 37 and Malachi 3, He says, my dwelling place will be with them. I will be their God, and they will be my people. I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant, whom you desire, will come, says the Lord Almighty. So there's a hope for a new temple. There's a hope for the presence of the Lord to come back and be amongst his people and distinguish them from all the other peoples on the earth. And a second temple is built, right? But in light of the beauty and the grandeur of Solomon's temple, and in light of these promises that they've been receiving from these prophets, from Ezekiel and Malachi, Haggai is a little disappointed with this new temple, and he knows there's something more. He expresses his disappointment in Haggai chapter 2. He knows this is not quite it. This is not the real thing. And so they still hope, and they're still waiting for this grand, renewed, and rebuilt temple. They hope for their God to once again dwell among them, where he would be present, where they would bring their sacrifices and offerings to him, and again be a people distinguished among all the peoples of the earth because God was with them. But then, during what was to be a typical Passover weekend, a weekend set apart for the people to reflect deeply and to remember that great rescue, right, in Exodus, the first Exodus, the moment in their history when God used his power to free them from slavery and oppression from Pharaoh and bring them out of Egypt. That's what they did during Passover, right? They had all these different parts of the meal to remember the Exodus, to remember the Passover. During this typical annual celebration, a new chapter in the narrative of human history begins, right? The climax of the story, of God's redemptive story, of the story of humankind, of creation, happens during this Passover. The man, Jesus of Nazareth, will be found to be the Son of the Lord, the Son of Yahweh, their God in human form. And he will begin to fulfill promises. He will begin to preach the good news of his Father's kingdom, the kingdom where God again is going to dwell and has fellowship with his people, the kingdom where broken hearts are mended, where daybreak is on the horizon of utter darkness. He preaches forgiveness of sin, the release from bondage, and the return from exile, a renewal of fellowship. And as everyone is about to partake in their own Passover lambs, God has prepared his own Passover lamb, the one that John the Baptist says, behold, it's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And in his death, he'll deal with the forces of darkness and oppression once and for all. It will be the last Passover lamb that's necessary, the one whose blood covers all of humanity and invites them to safely exit from the land of their oppressors who keep them enslaved, and to cleanse themselves and call them from their land to be his father, to be their father, and for them to be his sons and daughters, right? Just as their lambs back in Egypt, they covered the doorposts with blood and the angel of death passed over to protect the Hebrews, so the blood of this lamb does it again, but on a cosmic scale, okay? And we know the story. Jesus dies. He's raised on the third day. 40 days later, he's ascended into the heavenlies. He's lifted up off the ground and disappears into thin air. Now, this is not like a shooting up outer space, like fire under his feet and just straight out the atmosphere, okay? That's not what happened here. It had to be a stunning visual. Jesus in his full human form, okay, he has his humanity. We can't take his humanity from him. People recognized him. They knew it was Jesus. He looked the same. He had his marks. In his full human form, defies the laws of gravity and physics and raises his body into the air and simply disappears in their midst, right? Was it a gradual fading, like a mist evaporating, or was it like a black hole he got sucked in? But it wasn't way up. He spoke to them and disappeared into the heavenlies, right? The scriptures say that in heaven, there was one who looked like he had been slain. And he was the only one who could take the scroll. And he took his seat on the right hand of the Father, and all authority in heaven and on earth was given to him. All authority in the heavens and on the earth was given to him. Cherith Nordling, the daughter of Gordon Fee, she says, this is not floating language here. This ascension is not floating language. It's coronation language, she says. It's a grand ceremony where he's being installed as the rightful king. He's exalted. He's given the name that's above every other name, that at his name, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, not forcefully, but because they can't help it, because they recognize they're in front of the creator of the universe, the one who died, who brought redemption to all creation and human beings. And they will bow and worship him. And so now there's a human, right now, there's a human in the heavenlies, and that's our Lord Jesus. He didn't leave his body somewhere, okay? And he didn't just evaporate. There's a human being in the heavenly dimensions, and he's ruling. And because he's in human form, he is a mediator between God and man. For us to have a mediator between God and us, there has to be a human there mediating for us on our behalf. Because this Jesus is in the presence of God in bodily form, God can be in the presence of man in spiritual form. Get that? Because Jesus is in the heavens in bodily form, a representative of the human race, the Spirit of God, because of Jesus' mediation, can now be with us, the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, in spiritual form. So now the promises of the future, the temple that they looked forward to being built, the glory that they looked to fill that temple, the glory of Yahweh, the Lord Almighty, has entered their time in a way that they would not have imagined in a million years. And he is Emmanuel. He is God with us. He dwells with his people, not in a temple built by precious stones, but in the marvelous human body that he created. God dwells again and is among his people. No building, no tabernacle, no mountain. He is Emmanuel. He is God with us. He can be as close to us as the blood pumping from our hearts and the air breathing through our lungs. Amen? And lastly, he kept his promise. Since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. And Paul's bringing it all together, just like I'm wrapping it up all together right here. Paul's bringing it up. I don't know why it takes preachers a lot of time to do what these guys do in seven sentences. A Christian is someone who has been freed from the slavery of sin and idolatry. It is someone who God will indwell and live in and with. He'll live in them and with them. But he will not strong arm any idols or false gods that are allowed in. So he reminds us of where we came from, where he called us out from. He reminds us that he will be our father and we'll be his sons and daughters. And he reminds us that it can only work if we devote ourselves entirely in worship to him alone. If we aren't careful who and what we're sharing our life with, or rather, who or what we're allowing to speak into our life, right? Our thought life, our desires, our passions, our hopes and dreams, our basic belief system. If we're not careful in guarding who's speaking into that, we can get drawn back in, okay? If we're allowing something in, he's not going to leave. He's not going to leave your presence if you're a Christian, but he'll take a step back. He'll let us do what we really want to do. He's a kind God. He's a gentleman. He's not going to strong-arm these idols and say, this is my body, this is my throne. He's going to take a step back and give us the freedom of choice, as he always has given us, freedom of choice to do what we want to do. That's the kind of God we serve. And so we all face some choices today, maybe. Will we allow the living God to rule and be the only master in our lives, or will we not? Will we invite him to breathe the breath of his spirit, the breath of new creation, into our lives and continually change us as we obey him? Or will we not? Will we allow him to give us real security, real acceptance, real love, a real value and identity? We're made for these things, and he's the only one who can really give it to us. He's the loyalty that we've all yearned for. Amen? Let's pray.